Well, it's just about that time. Good to see everyone. Wayne is handing out some notes for today. I don't know if you brought your notes from yesterday. I'm told that the first session that's here today was in yesterday's notes. I didn't know that. There's a couple sections today, though we're only going to use one of the sections that you have. So we're supposed to be doing 1 and 2, and then 3 and 4, and 4 and 5, and 5 and 6, and so on that way. So just 2. But I guess yesterday there must have been 3 lessons on there. So that maybe got us a little bit out of alignment. But anyway. So just hold on to all the notes, and you'll find all the topics eventually. If you kept yesterday's notes now. Because I think we begin with what we believe about our world. And I'm being told by Wayne that was in the notes yesterday, which I didn't know. Because I'm just working from my master copy, not from what's been distributed to you. So I wasn't aware exactly what you had. So I hope that you can find your notes from yesterday. Wayne may still have some from yesterday if you really need them. So I'm going to take just a jiffy and let Wayne get some more of the notes out so we can kind of all start together here this morning. Since I don't have a 30-minute introduction, we'll have plenty of time, I think. We won't have to go through the lessons in 4 minutes or something like that. Today, I am told that the notes for today were in your materials of yesterday. The last lesson called What We Believe About Our World. Is it there anywhere? World. Today or yesterday? We ended yesterday with the Bible. So if you have, I trust that you have what you need, because I don't have even a copy of what you have. I'm working from the master notes, and we'll move ahead shortly. Wayne, if you have yesterday's and today, I know that Miss Winnie would certainly love a copy of each, and you can have it on the seat right over there in front of Bobby and Elaine. And you'd like yesterday's notes as well, Elaine. So, yes, several over there. All right, let's have prayer so we can get started. Good to see all of you. for some reason, I awakened with my voice a little bit scratchy, so I think I'm down about an octave from where I was yesterday. I'll soon be able to sing bass in a great famous quartet. It'll be called the Over the Hill Gang or something of that sort. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would not dare try to tackle the subjects that we're going to look at today without once again asking for your help. We know apart from you, Lord, we are nothing and we know nothing. But Father, you are the source of all knowledge and all truth and all wisdom. And we cry out to you to minister first to your servant, and then, Lord, that you would minister through your servant to your people who are also your servants. And Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be very gracious to us today. Draw near and speak to our hearts. We long to hear from you. And Father, if we know our hearts today, we are willing, ready to obey. And so I pray that this would be an hour that would be crowned with your presence, and we'd be aware that you're at work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we talked yesterday through two lessons that we ran through very, very quickly, because I spent a lot of time trying to give context to the whole thing and why we're even doing this and why it is so important that we get back to basics and begin to understand what we believe, but not just what we believe, but why we believe it. Because how could we ever give any answer for what we believe if we were challenged on it, if we don't know the source of that belief, if we don't understand the very foundation on which that belief stands, on which it's anchored? And so, of course, that led us to a discussion of the Bible and the Word of God and the very source of truth and how it is the foundation of all that we believe and the vital importance of the Word of God in our lives. And by the way, if you were keeping notes, and I was going at 150 miles per hour there at the end, kind of like I was at NASCAR, I'm happy to talk to you individually and, you know, give you the other notes. In fact, it might even be that I have with me a copy or two of the complete set with everything filled in. I'm not sure of that, but I can give you the information that you need. I had thought about reviewing both today, but I think, again, we might end up getting back into an introduction that would go too long, and then we'd have to hurry through the other notes. So let's work on what's before us today, and then if there's time, we can look back to pick up anything that you might need for filling in blanks. We'll work on that. But basically, we talked about the Bible, what we believe about God and what we believe about the Bible, I think, was yesterday. And that brings us today just to a very short lesson about what we believe about our world. And one reason why it's going to be a short lesson is because on Tuesday morning, I'm going to have with us a gentleman who is going to actually tackle the whole subject of a biblical worldview and how the Christian should be seeing the world from a biblical perspective. And then, of course, in that, he will be looking at the whole thing as relates to governments and the whole structure of society and the role that we play in the culture, in religious liberty, in religious freedom, what's our responsibility as a culture warrior, we sometimes say, what's our responsibilities in the political arena, kind of some of the big things as he will talk about the world that's around us in which we live every day, from which we are separated, but in which we live and serve and do ministry. And the idea that we can live and serve and have no connection with that world is utter foolishness, because that world there is where there are millions, yea, billions who are lost and dying, and they are our mandate. God doesn't do this wonderful work in our hearts and lives just so we can be blessed. He does all that he does in us. He blesses us so we can be a blessing. And we're to be a blessing in that world around us that's lost and dying and is so urgently in need of the good news. And so we cannot be divorced from that world, disconnected from that world, and yet we are different. There's a sense in which we come out from among them to be separate, and yet every day we go there to make a difference. And so it can be a little challenging at times and tricky. And so my friend is going to talk a great deal more about that. But let's at least just overview it for a minute, what we believe about our world. I've used a scripture reference from Genesis chapter 1 and a reference from Genesis chapter 2 and then another from Genesis 2 and another from Genesis 2. So I've kind of looked at a bit of what God has given us in the scriptures about creation. And I'm not going to read through all of those verses, but I'll read a portion. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them. Isn't that interesting? Not what we're hearing in these days. I think they tell us now, what is it? Somebody said we got up to 72 genders now. And then some have added on one, because I saw a woman the other day that said she was a cat. So, you know, it just keeps going. But kind of like the guy that slept in his garage because he wanted to be a car. So anyway, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And we look around us today, and I don't think that we could look at the whole of what we see with humankind today and say, lo, it is very good. Something got messed up somewhere, because God created human beings to live and love and serve in His image and in His likeness, to choose to love Him and serve Him and obey Him, to rule over that which He had created. It was a beautiful arrangement. Something went astray, didn't it? By the seventh day, God completed the work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His works which God had created and made. Interestingly enough, there's still a need for rest. Sometimes as I look at people in the rat race of life and see them frayed and anxious and overburdened and stretched and stressed and going through things that seem impossible to handle, I think probably for some of them the best medication would just be rest. If God Himself rested, I'm sure that we much more so need some rest from time to time. But anyway, that was an aside. It had nothing to really do with the lesson. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, also in Genesis, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. These are just a few of the things going all the way back to Genesis that shows how God put into place a structure for humankind here on earth. Now, even though God designed it to have this structure we just read about, even including the family at the very center of society, and all that that implies in terms of community, in terms of relationships, in terms not just of families, but how families become nations, and how God works through nations to accomplish His purpose as He worked through the Jewish people. Starting with a father and a mother, and then a son, and through that son in time, a nation, and through that nation, ultimately the church, and ultimately through that and through the church, all of us included, and now the great opportunity to take the good news of the gospel to all the world. It all kind of begins with the concept of family that we read about all the way back in Genesis 2. So God put into place a structure. Let me see if I can't summarize in just a few statements what I think is kind of the essence of what all of those early verses are there. You see, God didn't spend a lot of time defending Himself. He just said, in the beginning, God. I told you yesterday, He thought surely we could look around at our world and even how we're made and have just enough common sense to know that it's not an accident. That everything around us is by design. There had to be a designer, a creator. And to just look at the whole structure. If you and I could even begin, and I sat some time and talked with my son who's a doctor, and just even begin for a few seconds to realize how amazing is this human body, this human brain, all of what we are and how God created, fearfully and wonderfully, amazingly made. If we just could give that the least bit of thought, we would know that somebody didn't just take a few odds and ends of parts and put them in a bucket and shake them a little bit and out came a human being. Or some bang happened and suddenly, you know, where it's human beings. It's just, I think God thought anybody would, even the most limited of ability to think, could see that God is. So He didn't spend a lot of time talking about it. And so the minute that He says, God is, I am, He said, He immediately then gives us, in three short chapters, He gives us the story of creation. I think that He probably was saying, once they believe I am, then surely they will accept that I created everything that's around, and out of nothing I created everything. Surely that'll be the next most logical thing they need to understand, that I am, and I am the Creator God. And all things exist because of Me. All things. And so he didn't spend a lot of time on that. Three chapters. You know what He did right after that? He gave Joseph 12 chapters. Because God knows He can create as many universes as he wants to by just saying, shoo, universe. There's no resistance. There's no human will involved. No one has to say, yes, I will, I'll obey. He just create him another universe if he wants to. He could have been finished with this and wiped the whole thing out back there when that terrible tragedy happened in the garden, decided he'd start over. Easy for God to create him a universe. But I'm going to tell you, it's another story when you start building a holy man, a godly character. It takes a little cooperation on our part. So God spent a great deal more detail telling us how he took Joseph, full of pride, full of arrogance, full of himself, thinking he was better than his brothers, and all the things that God had to take him through. The suffering, the pain, the rejections, the misunderstanding, the imprisonment, all the things that he had to work through on this journey to take him from a pampered lad to a young man who could be a deliverer for his people and be an example of godliness, and even in the Old Testament, an example of Christlikeness, one who was willing to enlist and invest his own life for his brothers who had sinned against him terribly. It became even a picture of Jesus. Creation got 3 chapters. Joseph got 12. Because it's more difficult to build a godly character than to create a universe. Because human beings have a free will. And even God won't force his way on us. If we want to do it our way and be our own God and be self-reliant and have our own self-control, we can do it. And forfeit all that God wants to do for us. So there's not a lot here in Scripture about the whole creation story. And it kind of, but what is there gives us a kind of a summary. So let me look at it. God brought everything into existence, and this included humankind. The crowning achievement of his creation was humankind. After he'd created everything else, isn't it interesting? He created birds and flowers and rivers and streams and mountains and, you know, all that he created in all of its magnificence and all of its beauty, all the beautiful animals, everything that's out there. He said, now I'm going to create my masterpiece. And he reached down and picked up some dirt. Huh? And started working with that clay. When he finally got it finished, he left his fingerprints all over it. And then he breathed into it of his own life. And we became living souls with the ability to love him and serve him and have communion with him and walk with him, but also with the ability to say no to him and to reject him, to disobey him, and even to hate him and say, no, we don't need you. Thank you for creating us, and now we don't need you. We'll run our own lives. And they actually rebelled in such a way that they formed an alliance with his arch enemy, Satan. And those who were created from nothing by the hand of God, because what is nothing much lower than just the dirt of the ground, but he turned it into the crowning achievement of creation that would have rulership over his creation, have authority over his creation. You can name the animals. You do this. You know, you take care of this which I've given to you. This earth is here for you. You can look after it. It's your responsibility. You can lead. I create you to lead. Have authority. From nothing to everything that humankind became. And yet built into that was that risky possibility that human beings would say no. That the clay would look up to the potter and say no. Don't tell us what to do. We can get by without you. And it's a terrible story of how that beautiful vessel, humankind, became broken and fragmented and disjointed and discarded. Until we all just became broken vessels, as it were, on the trash heap of time. But God didn't write us off. He put into motion a plan of redemption whereby broken vessels can be made whole again, can be cleansed again, can be filled once again with the breath of God, as he breathes on us afresh and anew after we're restored in that experience of reality of the infilling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Once more, the breath of God indwelling us in the Holy Spirit, and he can again say to us in Acts 3, walk before me and be ye holy. As he said in the beginning, he can say it again because of the redemptive plan that he put in place and the glorious plan of salvation that is ours to restore broken vessels to beautiful vessels that can serve him and be vessels of ministry to a broken world. Well, that wasn't even there, but we destroyed it. So anyway, we became the crowning achievement of creation. His breath made us a living soul who could have fellowship with God, have communion with the very God of heaven. One of the beautiful lines in Scripture is the whole idea that God himself would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the afternoon, and they'd have communion, an unbroken, beautiful fellowship between God and the creature. And to think that Adam and Eve would break that communion, break that connection, by linking up with God's enemy. That's another story for another day. We'll get to it. God brought everything into existence, including humankind. God established the seventh ordinance. He set the seventh day apart for rest and declared it holy. Adam lived in paradise, but he was given honorable work to do. He was given responsibility. You know, work is not a bad word. Some folks almost think it's a curse word, work. The whole idea, we might have to work. Now, Adam made it much harder on himself after his sin, but even before the fall in the garden, Adam and Eve were given responsibilities. Right? There was work to be done. He had honorable work to do. Humankind was created to live in community. The family unit became the basic model for relationship. God's concern for relationship is developed throughout the Bible. Our God is relational. Our God communicates. Our God is knowing. Our God is loving. Our God is trustworthy. Our God is faithful. Our God is caring. Our God will not fail us. Aren't you glad that we serve a God we can know? One of the things we hear in Islam all the time when we meet Islamic converts or when we're involved in leading an Islamic person to Christ, one of the first things they say is, this Christian God you can know, you can talk to him, he communes with you, he draws near, he talks with us, he will not forsake us, he doesn't turn and run and leave us when things go in tough. We could never know the God of Islam. We can never have a relationship with him. We couldn't communicate with him. He was always out to get us, always out to punish us, always out to destroy us. But, oh, this God of the Christian is different. They talk about all the time. A God of relationship. A God with whom we can have communion. And so this is the God. What began as a simple family soon became the nation of Israel. And this concern for relationship ultimately becomes the New Testament church. From a family, a nation. From a nation, the church. In many, many ways, we truly, truly are a part of the family of God. Family of God is a great word for the church. There's a lot of things can be words, appropriate ways of describing the church. But it comes out of the family unit, a family. Through Abraham and his descendants, a family, there came a nation. And through a nation, of course, in the Messiah, and all that Jesus did, he came through that family and the New Testament church. We are a part of that family structure. And so this whole emphasis on relationship is so absolutely crucial in the big scheme of things. Sometimes people will ask, why did God create sin? Why did God create suffering? Why is there war? Why is there violence? Why is there hatred? Why is there greed? Why is there corruption? Did you know God didn't create any of that? Don't blame it on God. That's not how he put it together here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You don't find that there until we messed it up. Till Adam and Eve messed it up. To our forefathers messed it up. You see, God didn't create any of those things. Is the big mess in God's world God's fault? Absolutely not. Something happened. Something died. Someone died. We died. And so as we look at our world of today, we look at a very different world than how God intended in the beginning in the garden. Are you with me? Because now we have to deal with another issue. We have to deal with the sin issue. I wish we could just go back and just talk about the peace and the beauty and the wonderful and the sweetness and the fellowship and the perfection of the garden. I wish it had just continued on, but it didn't. Something happened, of course. Well, let's talk a little bit now about sin. We're still in the garden, but under the sin topic, what we believe about sin. Not long ago, I was reading an article, and this writer referred back to a Newsweek cover of some years ago. And I had actually forgotten it. I'm not a big fan of Newsweek. They've gone, like most media, they've gone further left and left and left and left and left until finally they're out of the ballpark completely. They're so far left. And so many of those publications have gone insane with some of the thinking of today. But this article said there was a Newsweek cover at some point along the way, and I don't remember exactly what year, but the subject or the title of that on that cover was, Whatever Happened to Sin? Whatever happened to sin? That we now live in a culture where the word is never mentioned, where the concept is almost unknown. Every once in a while, you'll hear somebody say, well, that's pure evil. That almost sounds like that's impossible, and it'd be pure evil, but fully evil, totally evil. You might hear something like that, or that's the very picture of evil. But for the most part, little or nothing's ever said about sin. It's like nothing is labeled as sin. And for a magazine like Newsweek to even ask that question and to say, when did that happen? And where did we get to the point that everything is acceptable? Well, it may be a little bit like I heard about the lady at the church. She came to the new pastor. He'd been there about 3 months. And she said, Pastor, we're so glad you came to our church. Until you came to our church and started living among us and preaching and teaching, we didn't even know what sin was. Now, Pastor Jay, I'm not sure exactly what she meant, but I think it's because of his preaching, maybe not because of his living. But anyway, we didn't know what sin was until you came. But, you know, we chuckle about it. But I'll guarantee you, there's church after church after church after church that spent no time talking about the sin problem. Until people realize that there is a sin problem, why would they be interested in God's remedy? Until they understand what sin is and how deadly it is and what the end result of it is, and that it is a disease that plagues them, each and every person of Adam's race, until they understand that, why would they go looking for a doctor? Why would they go searching for a cure? And so it's so important that we gain at least some understanding of the problem. Somebody put us a fan up here, Brother Jay, and it sure is nice, but it blows every note away if it happens to be free. Every one of them better be nailed down or they'll be off over in the corner somewhere. That's a nice fan up there. It's little, but it's powerful. And I kind of like it, even though in the mornings here, without a coat on, it can be a little cool up there. Anyway, so anyway, let's look at Genesis 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then we read in the fifth chapter of Romans. Therefore, justice through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law came, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses. Of course, then the law came, and they became well aware of their lostness, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. That's from Romans 5, 12 through 14. It can bring us to conclude this, as the Bible tells us in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, let me give you a list of things here that I think that we, but I think without argument, would believe about Adam and sin. Now, all we guys want to blame it on Eve, but it seems like Apostle Paul spent a lot of time pinning it on Adam. He never did anywhere say sin's that Eve's the cause of the problem. He said, in Adam we all die. Because of Adam's sin, we're all dead. So guys, let's not be trying to push the blame on someone else. The end result is that we all have a problem, and it is a big problem, and it is a deadly problem. And without God's intervention and God's provision, there's no solution to the problem. So just a few statements about it. God created Adam in the image of God, placed him in the garden, and frequently visited Adam in the cool of the afternoon for companionship and worship. Boy, that was a beautiful time. That was a wonderful state of grace. God gave Adam a free will. Lord, why did you do that? Well, if he had not given him a free will, he could not have been in the image and likeness of God. In fact, he couldn't have been a human. He'd have been an animal with instinct. He'd have been a computer. He'd have been a robot. He'd have been something, but he wouldn't have been human. He couldn't obey God unless he was free to disobey. If you force someone to obey, it's not obedience. He couldn't love God unless he could hate God. If you force someone to love, it's not love. Love cannot be forced. It has to be choice. Well, God gave Adam a free will. What a dangerous thing to do. But what a wonderful thing when it is exercised appropriately and properly according to God's instructions, but risky. Adam was capable of acting as he chose to act. He had the freedom to obey or disobey, but each choice had consequences. Each choice had consequences. We believe that Adam was able not to sin. That's important, that Adam was able not to sin. Now, that's not saying that Adam could not sin. That's not saying it was impossible for him to sin, because we know he did. All we're saying is that Adam was able not to sin. His choice could have been to love God and serve God and obey and keep his commandments. It was not destined and designed that he would sin. Even though I believe God knew from the foundation of the earth that he would, God didn't cause it. I hear people all the time saying, God caused this, or permitted this. My friends, we live in a fallen world. We have a ferocious enemy, and we have a free will. And between those three things, we get into a lot of trouble on our own. And then try to drag God in and blame him some way. Let's be very careful about assigning everything that looks inappropriate to God. We're still bearing the consequences around us of Adam's sin in a world that's fallen, where there's people with sinful hearts and free wills that can cause us great pain when we maybe had nothing to do with it whatsoever. Okay. We believe that Adam was able not to sin because here, this is important. I want to get back to you. Everything that Satan did to the human heart in the garden, in Jesus Christ, God wants to correct. The whole of the gospel is that what Satan did to mess things up, God can fix. And ultimately, when the heart is fixed, listen now, we are able not to sin, but we can still sin if we choose to. It doesn't become impossible to sin. It just becomes possible not to. God's not going to do anything more for us than he did for Adam. He's not going to make us better than Adam. So all the restoration he's going to do is to get us back to the place that we're able to obey and keep his commands and walk in his will and not sin. But at any point along the way, because we still have a free will, we can sin. The capability, the possibility is there. And by the way, temptation around us will still exist. And Satan is still in business. And the serpent is still at it. And he's still coming and questioning God and planting seeds of doubt about God's goodness and God's honor and God's fairness and God's integrity. And the next thing you know, you believe the enemy rather than believe in God and walk astray. It can still happen even in the life of the sanctified if we don't stay surrendered and in the center of his will. Able not to sin, but not impossible for us to sin. That's going to ultimately be the remedy. Adam was representative or head of humankind. Romans chapter 5 tells us that through one man, Adam, sin and death entered the world. Because of Adam's sin, death spread to all humankind. Sin was birthed in the pride and arrogance of Satan, of Lucifer. I believe that's where sin came from. Now, you can have your own opinion. But the first time in the Holy Scriptures that I encounter it, as I read through Scripture, where there's any indication at all of sin before Adam and Eve, we read about Lucifer, one of the angels of heaven, who in his pride and arrogance decided that he wanted to run his own life. He didn't need God to tell him what to do. You see, pride will lead us to resistance to God. Resistance to God will lead us to rebellion against God, and rebellion against God will lead us to what I call self-worship or self-reliance. What happens ultimately? We go from resisting God's way to rebelling against God's way to saying, I am my own God. And that's where we are in our world today. That's why a person can say, I don't want to be a boy, I want to be a girl, I'm my own God, I'll change it. I don't have to consult with God, he didn't create me, I'm my own God. And once we assume that we are our own God, then we're free just to pretty much do anything we want to do with our bodies or our lives or our anything around us, our families or what have you. And that's kind of the progression that takes place. It's resistance, and then it's rebellion, and then it's, I call it self-worship, become our own God. It's kind of like a little statement we hear sometime. We hear, he's a self-made man who worships his maker. Well, if he's self-made and he worships his maker, then he must be worshiping himself, if he's self-made. See, there is no such thing as a self-made man. We just made from the dirt of the ground by the creative genius of God. He left his prints all over us. Okay. All suffer the consequences of Adam's sin. All suffer the consequences of Adam's sin. All are infected, are polluted with the deadly disease called sin. That's five, but there's really a number six. The penalty of death for Adam and Eve must be more than just physical death. They also experienced a spiritual death. The result of sin is eternal separation from God. The nature of Satan, the nature of the outlaw, invaded the human heart. Folks, always remember that when we're reading the Acts account, when we're reading the Genesis account of the garden, even at that point, there was already an outlaw in God's universe. And that was Satan himself. He was on the job, and he hated God, he had rebelled against God, and he comes to tempt Adam and Eve, the outlaw. And the terrible thing is, it's bad enough to have an outlaw in the universe who's on the outside out here attacking us. And I want you to know, as long as you live on planet Earth, and I don't care if you are fully sanctified and anything more that God can do for you, if there's more, there will still be Satan out here bombarding you from the outside. There will always be a warfare from the outside. You will always be under attack. I hear people sometimes equate Beulah Land with heaven, and I understand the sentiment there, and I love some songs where they sing about Beulah Land and make it heaven. But you know, in the scriptures, Beulah Land was the promised land. We want to get to the land of promise. What did they do when they got to the land of promise? They continued to fight giants and fight battles. Even in the land of promise, they were still had battles to fight, victories to win, enemies to conquer, right? It's only when we get to heaven that is all over with and there's no more of that stuff. But in this life, even in the promised land, and I speak of the land of the sanctified, where we have entered into this glorious experience of heart purity, there will still be battles to fight on the outside. But my friends, isn't it wonderful when the battle is over on the inside? I mean, it's bad enough to fight an enemy on the outside. But the terrible battle is when you're always fighting a war on the inside. When the outlaw on the outside is also the outlaw on the inside. That's what we're dealing with before we're saved, and it's still what we're dealing with after we're saved, until we make that absolute surrender to the Lordship of Christ and experience his sanctifying grace to cleanse us and to get the outlaw spirit, as it were, the sin nature out of us, so that everything within us is saying yea and amen to the will of God. Everything within us is saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. I want you and your will and your desire and your plan and your purpose for me. I find delight in doing your will and serving you. That is the cry from within, even though there is still a battle to be fought as we withstand the enemy and resist the enemy who's attacking us from the outside. But I'll tell you, folks, when the enemy is after you on the outside and he's also down in the heart attacking you on the inside, you're in big trouble. But thank God for victory over the enemy on the inside. We can get him out of there. The old outlaw spirit doesn't have to live in the human heart. There is deliverance. There is victory. The Holy Spirit is able, through the precious blood of Christ, to cleanse us from that sin condition. But we're still going to have the old enemy out here around us, unleashing in every way he can his heavy artillery upon us to try to tempt us and deceive us and to distort things, distort the scriptures, give us, send us lies in order to try to bring us down. But we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so the penalty of death for Adam and Eve must be more than a physical death. It had to be, of course, a spiritual death, and we know that's all there in Scripture. Sin is a two-headed monster. That's a monster, but it's two-headed. At least it's my simple way, South Georgia way of explaining it. First, it is all the acts of disobedience that we have committed or that we commit. Sin is a willful transgression of a known law of God. It's when we willfully and knowingly disobey God's commands and God's instructions and God's orders for us. Secondly, sin is a condition that we inherited from Adam. The condition of original or inherited sin is the common condition of everyone born into the human race. Sin, the condition, is the disease that has corrupted man's nature. It leads to eternal death. It is the contamination of the human soul. But we can be confident that God has a remedy. So it's a big problem we have. We are under the condemnation of death. You know, Paul describes it quite powerfully, didn't he? When he talked about being enslaved and being depraved and being imprisoned and under the penalty of death, facing the wrath of God. Where is that? Ephesians 2? Help me with the verse. It's Ephesians 2, right about the third verse, 1 to 3, something like that. Because we come to two words right after that. He describes what it's like to be enslaved, in prison, in bondage, to be depraved with a sinful condition on the inside, cancer of sin eating away at our very being, at our very core, at our very soul, imprisoned, facing the wrath of God, facing death row, facing the hanging tree, facing the gallows, someday going to be dead forever and forever in a Christless eternity, dead already in trespasses and sins, and ultimately facing that final death that's going to be permanent. It's a terrible picture. It's a heartbreaking picture. I don't know that we've taken the time to just look at those few words written by Paul when he describes a lost soul. And then to think, but God. A remedy for all of that. And we're going to be talking about the atonement. And we're going to be talking about regeneration and justification and adoption and then sanctification. All of that, all wrapped up in but God. And in that but God, he didn't come with a partial remedy. There's a full remedy for all of that. Not just forgiveness for sins committed, so our slate is wiped clean as if we never sinned. But there's a cure for the cancer eating on the inside. You know, when a guy's on death row and he's got cancer, one or the other will kill him first. Either the hanging tree or the cancer in his body. Did you realize that's the condition a person's in without Jesus? The cancer of sin is killing them inside, and the sins they've committed are going to take them to the hanging tree, as it were. I'm just trying to get you to see the double two-headed monster sin and the penalty that's there, a penalty of guilt, of condemnation, and you deserve eternal punishment. But at the same time, something's eating away on the inside of you that's also taking the very life from you. You're dead because you're dead on the inside, even before the physical body dies, because you're dead in trespasses and sins. It's a terrible picture. But God. Now, we're going to have days and days and days to look at what does that mean, but God, as we roll out all of the things that happen along the way. But we can be confident that God has a remedy for sin. God is more than able to remedy any sickness Satan has caused to the human heart. Now, stay with me. In this life, he might from time to time heal you. But he hadn't given you a new body in this life. Now, you can argue that healing for the body is in the atonement, or you can argue that it isn't. I don't care which way you want to go on that. I truly believe that it is in the atonement. But it isn't a reality until we get a new body when we're glorified on the other side. Because if permanent healing was ours here in this life through the atonement, that God would give us permanent healing if we prayed for it here, nobody would ever die. So the human body is still dying. I look at me sometime, I see the signs of it around. Somebody said those are aging marks. I don't know. I think they just tell me I've been here a long time. I refuse to be old. I just try to act like I'm young. Don Rawlings always said, be a child as long as you can and then be childish the rest of the way. So I've been a child and now I'm being childish, but I'm just going to try to stay young, you know. Pretend I'm young anyway. But the signs are there from time to time. These things are an indication. You know, they're just various reminders that dying, we shall surely die. But ultimately, there is going to be a new body. I never knew my dad when he wasn't crippled. I never knew my dad that what he wasn't using crutches or was in a wheelchair or was confined to the bed. From the time, you know, I had a brother, I had two sisters and then a brother born, and then 17 years went along and I was born. So dad had some age on him. And then he had a terrible injury and he lost his ability to ambulate, you know, to walk without a lot of help and eventually couldn't. I never knew my dad to be able to walk without help of some sort. He had the worst looking knees you ever saw, swollen like basketballs from rheumatoid arthritis. Have to have them drained on a regular basis. He would cry out in the night with pain from that arthritis. I can remember countless nights taking that old green liniment of some kind, came from Rexall Drugstore, and rubbing his knees until my hands would be green, and the next morning I'd go to school, and I was so embarrassed because I couldn't wash it all off because I'd spent an hour in the middle of the night just rubbing my dad's knees because they hurt so bad. I never saw my dad healthy, but one day I will. And those legs will no longer be crooked, and he'll no longer need crutches. And I believe he'll come running across the hillside of glory to greet me. And I'll have a young dad. I don't know all about what our relationships are going to be in heaven. You see, heaven is so far beyond anything we can imagine or think or describe. We're almost foolish to start trying to describe it. Even John the Revelator looked upon all of it and tried to describe it, and in essence said, I don't have the ability to do this. It's beyond everything. It go beyond his vocabulary and mine as well. Of all the things that we ever have a chance to talk about, the one place where I always feel totally inadequate is to talk about heaven. Because we take these human minds of ours and kind of stretch it as far as we can to all of its glory and wonder and majesty, and we've just begun. We haven't even scratched the surface of how glorious it's going to be and all that God has designed. I just know my dad's going to have new legs and a new body. But he didn't get it in this life. He prayed for it many times. In fact, my dad went way back in his desperation to a healing crusade for a man to pray for him. But everybody said, you'll be healed. The interesting thing is that night, my dad didn't find healing for his knees. But the gospel was preached, and he gave his heart to Jesus and got saved. Now, under the preaching of a guy that I had some questions about, but you know, truth is truth. And the man preached truth that night, just a simple message of salvation. And my dad had been teaching the Bible in the local Methodist church in Alma, Georgia. He'd been the teacher in the men's Bible class for 20 years, and he didn't know Jesus. He knew the Bible, but he didn't know Jesus. He knew a lot about Jesus. He could argue with you about Jesus better than most anybody. But he hadn't met him until that night when he became aware that he was lost. And he came back home still with knees that he couldn't walk on, but he had a brand new heart. He had a brand new life, a brand new future. Everything changed. It was wonderful to see what happened. And anyway, enough of that. I just know it's going to be healed. So I'm not saying that we're going to get a new body here in this life. But everything that happened because of Adam's rebellion, God is able to remedy any sickness Satan has caused to the human heart. The remedy is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The old song, Rock of Ages, expresses it well. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Isn't that good? Save me from the penalty. Forgive my sins. Mark my record clean. Settle the old account. I'm no longer guilty, and I'm no longer facing imprisonment for life. I'm free. But also, make me pure. Deal with the problem down deep in the soul, the cause of the problem, the cause of the sinning, cause of the acts. Let's get to the root of the problem. Come on, make me pure. He's able to forgive our sins and to cleanse us for all unrighteousness. The penalty of sin is canceled. The power of sin is broken. The acts of sinning are forgiven. The nature of sin is cleansed. But now stay with me. That was good news, but I got some bad news. I said that God in Jesus Christ is going to be able in this life to fix everything that Satan did to the human heart. Now hear me. If God doesn't have a remedy for what Satan did to the human heart in Genesis, then Satan is God and God has abandoned his throne. Come on. If there's not a solution to the problem Satan caused, if there's not a remedy for the sin problem in its fullness, then Satan's taken over and God just as well go ahead and fold his tent and go out of business. But I'm telling you, my friends, everything that Satan did to the human heart, God can undo. There's a cure. We can have victory over the sin nature. We don't have to live a life of sinning as a practice and a pattern and a way of life. And we don't have to have that internal fight going on. But we can live in the beauty of a holy life. But we will still be human beings. Huh? You won't become angels when you get sanctified. You won't even become like Adam and Eve. I mean, they had intellectual and physical perfection, we're told. I think they were the two best-looking folks ever created. Some of us had to get to heaven on our looks, we'd be in big trouble, especially the preacher up here. Well, anyway, we won't be Adam-like. Won't possess absolute perfection in that sense of the word, of being like Adam or like angels or even like God to that degree. But the second work of God's grace, could I use that? I know it's an old-fashioned word. We used to talk about second blessing holiness. That'll scare folks half to death to use that term anymore. You see, the second blessing was because we had the first blessing when we got saved. Sanctification starts at the new birth, huh? The journey to a holy life starts at the new birth. One of the reasons that most folks don't even want to talk to you about the sanctification experience, they don't even know anything about the new birth experience. In most churches, the new birth's not even preached, let alone an experience of sanctification. And you can't skip over the first blessing and think you can run to the second one. So we're going to talk a lot about the new birth. And I'll tell you, my friends, the new birth is no small thing. And we in our tradition who put a lot of emphasis on the holy life and the experience of sanctification, sometimes we have a tendency to minimize the new birth. But folks, if that part isn't right, we don't have any foundation on which God can work to build a holy life. It's very important. First initial step of sanctification, which is when we are born again. Okay. The second work of grace, as glorious as it is, does not eliminate the possibility of our sinning. We remain human with free wills, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we choose not to sin. You know, I remember when Angie was born. Winnie and I waited 9 years for Angie, our daughter. We lived in Arizona at the time, and many of the people here at this camp had prayed that someday we'd have a baby. In fact, we finally gave up. The doctor told us we were wasting time, you know. So anyway, we were even talking about adopting some little Navajo kids or whatever. And I told her one day, I said, we got 200 running around this campus here we're responsible for. We probably got all the kids we need anyway, you know, but trying to console her a little bit. But then quite miraculously, along came Angie, and then she prayed for a baby to come. 6 years she prayed, and along came Eric. And one day she told him when he was mistreating her a little bit, said, I wish I hadn't prayed for you to be born. But anyway, and then, of course, Jason came along as the bonus. Not even sure where I was going with all that. Except I had a point there, and I just lost it, and it's time to quit. And it's a good thing I don't need to go into it anymore. It'll come back to me in a minute. But I know what it was. I was standing one day at the Grand Canyon, looking thousands of feet down into the Grand Canyon, holding little Angie in my arm. She was maybe about 6 months old. Tiny little thing. You know, if somebody had walked up to me and said, throw her in the Grand Canyon, do you know what my answer would have been? I cannot. Because I will not. Because I love her too much. And the other person would have looked at me and said, don't say something so silly like you cannot. You're a 200-pound man. You're holding a baby in your arms that weighs a dozen pounds. Don't tell me a 200-pound man can't take a baby and throw it in the Grand Canyon. And I would say again, and I cannot. And I'll tell you, my friends, we can fall so in love with Jesus and his will and his way and his plan and his purpose for our lives and love him so deeply that with integrity we can say, when it comes to sin, I cannot. I will not. I love him too much to break his heart and to sin against him. Oh, it's a possibility. 200-pound man can throw a little baby in the canyon. No, can't. If you love it enough, you won't. You'll die first before you would do that. Does not eliminate the possibility of sinning. Does not imply infallibility of knowledge or judgment or memory or performance. Let's be careful now about getting our sanctification over into areas it doesn't go. There are sanctified folks that forget things sometime. Not a perfect memory, not perfect judgment, not perfect knowledge. The heart is perfected, but many of these areas are not. You see, Satan didn't mess up the memory. That's not part of the rebellion. Even the renewed mind possesses infirmities and can make innocent mistakes. The sanctification experience doesn't exempt us from temptations, but the Holy Spirit gives us power to overcome temptation. The sanctification experience doesn't end growth in grace. Our journey is to be more like Jesus, and that journey continues. A purified heart, a renewed mind, a refined personality on the pathway to maturity, to becoming more Christ-like and more like Jesus, so that more and more the light of the gospel shines through us and the radiance of Christ is seen lived out from our lives. And sanctification does not eliminate the need for constant trust in the atoning blood of Christ. If I ask you, and I think Brother Jay alluded to this, if I ask you, how's your marriage? Please don't tell me about your wedding. If I ask, how's your marriage, Bobby? I'm not wanting to hear about the flowers and about the flower girl and about the ring bearer and about who was the preacher and what song they sang. If I ask you about your marriage, I'm not talking about yesterday and I'm not talking about tomorrow. I'm talking about how you're getting along with your wife today, right? Big difference, isn't it? Talking about wedding and talking about marriage. And this is a relationship thing, folks. And relationships can be broken. You know the number one way to break a relationship? Don't communicate or become selfish. Oh, commitment's foundational, but generosity is the glue that keeps relationships together, because generosity is always about taking care of the other person first. If I put Miss Winnie first and she puts Doug first, I'm going to tell you, we'll have a marriage that's made it now 65 years and getting better every day. I love telling folks about my marriage. I've almost forgotten some of the details about the wedding. That was a long time ago. I just know one thing. When Brother Wood asked me, Doug, are you ready to say I do? I was ready. I didn't think he'd ever ask me the question that mattered. He finally got right down to the bottom line and said, Doug, are you ready to say I do? And he said in so many words, now that means, Doug, there won't be any other relationships. It's just going to be one from here on. Focus totally upon her with all of your love, with all of your heart. But I'm going to tell you, when Brother Wood finally popped a question, I want you to know, my friends, I said I do, and I did, and bless God, I still do. And this holiness journey, this faith journey, this sanctification journey is about I do, I did, I still do. I do, I did, I still do. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. We are yes, Lord people, and that yes needs to be every moment. And what Satan did to the human heart, God can fix. There'll still be the human element, infirmities of body, infirmities of mind, infirmities of spirit. There'll still be human needs, human desires. We are biological, we are sociological, we are psychological. These things that we have need of biologically, food, sociologically, approval, acceptance, friends, recognition, still be needed. Psychologically, issues related to fear. You know, some people say, well, God's going to take away all fear, so you go right out there and step on that rattlesnake. If I step out that door and there's a rattlesnake out there, I'm going to be overcome with fear and I'm going to run. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes, folks, when it comes to Satan and sin and temptation, it's a lot better to run than it is to stay there. You see, Joseph ran and stood tall, right? David stayed and fell flat. Sometimes you better just put on your tennis shoes and run when it comes to temptation. You see, there are still those issues we'll deal with. Temptation will still be there. There are certain needs. There are certain desires. But you know, and those desires can be strong. My goodness, let's just talk about food. Just that one alone. Don't have to talk about things like fear. Don't have to talk about need for acceptance or recognition or approval or community and all those things that are built there. Just talk about food or sex or some of those things. Part of our humanity. Strong. They aren't taken away. God doesn't in sanctification take away our desire for food. But I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit can come and help us to control those things. And we can have the help of the Holy Spirit. We can have dominion in those areas of desires and needs and temptations so that we bring those under the dominion of the Lordship of Christ. But we're still human. Have a kind of made sense? The point I've tried to make this morning is there's a problem. It's a big problem. It plagues our world. It's all around us. And this sin problem shows up so much in the hatred and the violence and the insanity of sin that we see everywhere. The stuff we hear taught today. A guy is going to be elected probably mayor of the largest city in this country who's really an avowed communist. Plus that, he's a Muslim, and this is the USA. We got a big problem all around us. It is a problem. It's the sin problem. The heart of man's problem is the problem of man's heart. It's the sin. But I'll end on a good note. God has a cure. And what Satan did, God can undo in Christ. Well, I say glory. Well, we'll go on with that another day. Thank you for being here.